Yeah, good deal. Well, let's get started at 6 o'clock. We need to use every moment. Before we start, I just want to, if you open your notebook on the inside, we have, flip to the very back, there's a chart here, course objectives, and then the course schedule. I just want to bring that to your attention. What classes are coming up. And then the very last page is homework. And this is homework that I don't have the bandwidth to grade, unfortunately. I've done it in the past, and it's been a great blessing. So we offer this homework just to encourage you to track with us and to go deeper. The textbook, the homework is going to come from this textbook by and large. We don't require it. We're not checking you. But I assure you that if you read along with us in this textbook, it's going to really help you understand more where we're going. An hour is not enough time for any of these subjects, but we'll do the best that we can to unpack some of the basics. So tonight we're just going to introduce a definition of what biblical counseling is and the goal of biblical counseling. And very broad brush sense, goal of what biblical counselors pursue. And then I'm going to introduce the goal of the counseling session itself, which I would, we'll unpack that just a little bit. So at the very beginning, I want you to hear this. When you hear the word counsel, hear the word conversation, biblical conversation, hear the word discipleship, truth sharing, it's extremely broad. And I'll unpack that a little bit, give that some explanation. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this privilege that you have given us to learn more about you, what you say, so that we can understand ourselves more accurately, so we can grow in our understanding of who you are. And in that growth, we can understand better how to encourage one another. You've called us to love you and to love each other as the essence of the result of the gospel. And so we desire to grow in those two endeavors tonight and the coming weeks. So open our minds that we would behold wonderful things out of your law, and help us first learn how to counsel ourselves before we would think about how to counsel others. Bless these folks for their investment of time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first, my name is Kent Cloder, by the way. I'm an associate pastor here. And I oversee the counseling training and the counseling ministry primarily. And I teach an adult Sunday school class as well. In 1999, I was 45 years old. So do the math, I'm 63 now, something like that. I'm married 40 years and got 11 grandkids and 2 foster grandkids. But in 1999, I sold our business and felt really called to do this kind of ministry. I'll never forget the first series of classes I had. Dr. Wayne Mack made this statement. He said, if your pastor is not qualified to be your counselor, he is not qualified to be your pastor. That stunned me. I thought that was a radical statement, even harsh. And yet, as I have grown in my understanding of what it actually means, I agree. And so this is a very important topic for the Church of Christ, and it's also a very important topic for moms and dads and grandpas and grandpas, so that we know how to interact with our kids. So tonight we're going to cover a couple of key areas. And the big idea, slide number 2, a couple of things we're going to talk about a couple points I'm going to argue, if you will, and we'll unpack each one of these. I'm going to argue that I believe that everyone gives and receives counsel every single day. That's who we are. That's what we do as human beings. Number two, our counsel must be biblical. The question isn't do you counsel? The question is your counsel biblical? Number three, we're going to define counseling as compassionate burden-bearing, or you might say simply intentional discipleship. Or another way, Ed Welch describes biblical counsel as just simply biblical friendship. I like that. I like that definition. And we're going to talk about the goal of counseling. And I'm going to argue that biblical counseling is really the responsibility of the local church. It's not the responsibility of some isolated office off campus, if you will, apart from the church. So let me just offer a quick introduction. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word counseling? Just brainstorm. Think out loud. No right or wrong answer.
Psychology.
Okay, psychology. Others?
Advice.
Good. What do you think?
Help.
Okay. How's our culture define it? I remember 16 years old. It's a very vivid memory. Sitting in my aunt's kitchen, looking at a plaque on the wall, and I was reading it, and it was describing certain scenarios that affect a child's life, and I'm thinking, I want to know what Freud has to say about this. My concept at 16, growing up in the church, my concept though of counseling was something that came from Freudian training. Why did I think that? I did not know this had anything to say about it. And I would argue that that's the general concept also of our culture. In fact, here's Wikipedia, what it has to say about the word counsel. Counseling is the activity of the counselor or a professional who counsels people. That is, gives advice, assistance, and guidance, especially on personal problems and difficulties. In order to become a licensed mental health counselor, see the connection now? Mm-hmm. In the U.S., you must hold at least a master's or a doctoral degree. So there's this idea of professional, licensed, shingle, that type of thing. That's the person who does counseling. And I hope to dispel that belief, not just tonight, but the next 36 nights, should you choose to invest your time. So in order to build that foundation, what I like to do is I like to start with, let's define words so we understand what we mean when we say certain things. And I think it's important to start with the cultural understanding of words and then reinterpret, because that's in fact a major issue or a major element of good biblical discipleship, is helping people interpret their world biblically. You look at what is, redefine it, and respond differently. That's what we'll do every single night. So, the word counsel. Webster's, I like to, when I use English definitions, I usually go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary. Now, why is that? Well, because that's what was written when I was born. No, seriously, what I like to do is I like to watch the evolution of word meanings in our culture. This was, in my mind, my understanding, this is kind of the foundational dictionary that our culture wraps its mind around. So advice back then was defined, or counsel was defined as advice, opinion, or instruction given. Now listen to the broad definition here. Given upon request or otherwise for directing the judgment or conduct of another. Now think about, what's the word judgment mean? Discernment or thinking, right? Opinion given upon deliberation or consultation. That's really widespread and broad. We got room for you right here. We got notebooks. You got notebooks?
Yep.
Okay, good.
Thank
Welcome.
You.
Yep. Join the family. So the word counsel here, I think, is a very helpful definition. I believe this is accurate. The American Heritage Dictionary, and I'll now bring it up to date, the act of exchanging opinions and ideas, advice or guidance. That's, I think, an appropriate word for, or definition for the word. Now, Dr. Ed Bulkley wrote a couple of books on biblical counseling. One is How Big Is Your God? It's a very helpful book. I think it might be out of print now. he at one point was president or director of the International Association of Biblical Counselors. He's out of Denver area. All discussions, he says, counseling is all discussions of ideas, concepts, and beliefs. Wait a minute, this first line is mine. Okay, and then the quotes are his. So we're defining counsel as this. It's a discussion of ideas, concepts, beliefs, especially those that, quote, attempt to change the way a person believes, processes thoughts, acts, feels, or establishes values. Think about how broad that is. And just consider the last conversation you had with your kids. Do you not do this? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So the argument here then is, if slides 3 and 4 are true, then here's the conclusion, the logical conclusion. It follows that everyone gives and receives counsel every day. Does that make sense? There's not a one of us here who is not a counselor. And you have been since before you could talk. And we'll talk about that as time goes on, what I mean by that. So if the word counsel means the exchange of information, opinions, ideas, thoughts, values, then you are a counselor, period. So how do we counsel? We do it verbally, through speech, email, text, social media, etc., like that, Twitter. Nonverbally, and you're going to see that in the second hour tonight if you stay, how nonverbal counsel comes across and what it looks like. But through our thoughts and body language, facial expressions, even silence conveys something to other people. Now, there's a key word in number 2 that's not normal when we think about counsel. You counsel when you think. When you are thinking, you are giving counsel to yourself. You are counseling yourself. I would argue that even some of your dreams have something to do with your counsel. Now, I'm not a mystical person about dreams. I'm just saying that sometimes our dreams reflect what our mind has been wrestling with for the last 24 hours. The point being here is we are constantly engaged in this activity. So the number 3 question, who do you counsel most? Yourself. And you will hear this over a course of time here, that we need to learn to tell ourselves to be quiet, or you might say we need to learn to stop listening to ourselves and learn to preach to ourselves. So in our thoughts, we counsel, you counsel your own heart.
Ken?
Yeah, Craig?
I'm the best at not following my own counsel.
Oh, isn't that true? Which is, now think about that. Can you relate to that statement? That you actually don't do what you know you should do?
So I know what I ought to do, but I don't do it.
I don't. So Romans 7 is, I mean, if there's a hope in Scripture, Romans 7 is loaded with hope. Because I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. I know better. So the critical piece here, I'm just getting chills to think about this, how desperate we are to live in community with other people. I have been in places not long ago where I was so struggling that I had to sit down with someone and say, tell me what I already know. Help me walk through this. I am not thinking straight, and I know it. We counsel ourselves. And sometimes we don't listen. So you can't say you're not a counselor. You cannot say you're not a counselor. The question is, are you a good counselor? Are you a biblical counselor? because the call is for us to be biblical in our counsel. Does that make sense? You see the logical argument I'm laying out here? Counsel is simply the exchange of ideas with my own heart in myself as I talk with and receive ideas from other people. And it's, by the way, if you're reading the internet, you're absorbing counsel. If you're watching the news, you're absorbing counsel. The question is, are you filtering it? Are you interpreting it or reinterpreting it biblically? Let me give you an example. Last week we were we spent time with our grandkids. Our oldest is 15 and hadn't seen her for 2 years. They live in Colorado. So we were impressed by the attitude. You know, from 13 to 15, a girl changes quite a bit, right? Any kid does. But we were impressed with her ability to articulate and her strength of argument, not in a negative way, but logical thinking. But what she was doing was she was pointing out when adults would stereotype. I talked about this in Sunday school yesterday. Mom, you're stereotyping. Papa, you're stereotyping. Now, what was she doing? She was regurgitating a conclusion from counsel at school that all stereotype is bad. Wrong. Totally wrong. If you want to know, go to Titus 2 and listen to Paul stereotype the Cretans. Listen to him stereotype the Galatians, you foolish Galatians. Those were two cultural statements of the day that Paul embraced. So the point I'm making is you have to learn to think about your thinking and listen to the words that are coming in and make sure that you reinterpret them so that you are in agreement with truth. Now don't hear me say that I am promoting prejudice. That's not at all what I'm promoting. I'm promoting truth thinking. And I'm promoting the fact that we need to think biblically. So let's talk about what biblical counseling is. In order to do that, I want to refute some false notions. What biblical counseling is not, slide number 6, it's not sin hunting, although we have been accused accurately of it. Some of us in recent 30-some years have done that. That's not what this is. We're not just simply telling people to just, you need to read your Bible more. You wouldn't be struggling if you were reading your Bible more. We're not saying that take two Bible verses and you'll be fine in the morning. We're not saying that. We're not disseminating Bible verses. And we're not calling people to just pray harder. We're not saying or accusing people that they're not spiritual. And we're not telling people just go home and be more spiritual. It's much more complex than that. We're not telling people that you just need more faith. That's not biblical counsel. Although these are caricatures of the discipline. And some of them are accurate because some people who have practiced under the label haven't done it biblically. So we're going to say guilty as charged when we are in fact guilty. But this is not what we want to do. Number 7, it's not shallow. It's not simplistic. It's not a cookie cutter way to do this. In the second hour, we're going to watch some video and of a counselor in action. And so we will present this. This is a person doing biblical counseling. This is a way to do it. It's not, quote, the way. There's many ways to do it. It's not stop it or deal with it. Have you seen the video of Bob Newhart? Stop it. It's pretty funny if you have a sense of humor. It's not funny if you take it seriously, but it's not that. It's not the just stop it idea, although some people have said it. Does that make sense? This is not what we want to be doing. I would admit I have probably done every single one of these at some point in the last 18, 19 years. But that's not what biblical counseling is meant to pursue. Slide number 7, page 2. This is, let's get to the definition then. And please interrupt me. Thanks, Greg, for offering thoughts. Please interrupt me especially if you don't understand or especially if you disagree. Yeah, Elaine.
What do you mean by spirit?
Oh, good. It is not uncommon for a person to, I don't want to stereotype here, but it's been done in the past when a person comes for counseling, for the counselor to just presume that you have a sin that's hidden and I'm going to find out what it is. That I've seen it happen, and that's cruel. That's not biblical. It's terribly cruel. And we're going to paint a picture here. If you just look down the slide right underneath this slide on your paper, that little picture will help us not do that, I hope. And we'll get to that in a minute. Great question, Elaine. But it's not presuming that you have a sin that needs to be confessed. It's presuming that you have a broken heart that we want to minister to. If there's sin, that's secondary. And we'll hopefully unpack that in order. Great, great question. So biblical counseling, this is our particular definition. If you talk to some of the major biblical counselors in the church worldwide, you will find commonalities and different nuances. So we're defining it this way. Biblical counsel is gospel-centered. And if you look up these passages here, you'll see some of the truths that fuel this statement, gospel-centered. It's Christ-exalting, compassionate burden-bearing. Now, just think about these three key elements. We want to exalt Christ. We're centered on presenting and understanding and proclaiming the gospel. But our desire is to be compassionate and bear burdens with other people. It's a Galatians 6. You are caught in a requoted. Brothers, if any one of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's a key element of good biblical friendship. A desire to restore a broken person with gentleness, not with harsh sin hunting. Galatians 6:1. By the way, restoration, we'll talk about this in later sessions. Restore in Galatians 6:1 has the idea of literally, in the original language, to take a broken bone and reset it so that it heals to its original health or capability. It also is used, that same word is used, to mend a fishing net to restore it to its original condition. So the goal of helping people who are broken is to get them back to normal, original spiritual health. Number four, it is through the sufficient and authoritative scripture or word of God. Counseling isn't biblical if it's not using the scripture. If it's not based on the scripture as authoritative and sufficient. I like to say even superior to man's wisdom. But if you read and listen to prominent Christian counselors in our world today, you will often hear them talk a long time without ever using biblical terms or biblical words, biblical scripture. It's troubling, to say the least. Number five, it is empowered by the Holy Spirit and prayer. Those are all key elements. This is a homogeneous definition, if you know what that means. If you slice open biblical counseling, it's going to entail all of these. You can't separate. Lastly, it's done within the authority and structure of the local church. And when we get to that later on, I hope this will make even more sense to you. But let me just take it as it comes here. Within the structure and authority of the local church is critical. And if you struggle with this, the textbook will help you. These three passages or these several passages underneath here should help you as well understand why this is critical. Counseling is the call of the church. It needs to be done within the authority of it. So this is a picture of biblical discipleship or biblical friendship, like I said earlier. And I believe it should be the call and the culture of the church that everything the church is doing is actually practicing biblical counsel from How young do we have in Sunday school? When do we start?
Two
years old. That's where biblical counsel starts, and it ends at a funeral. Everything we do ought to be this. It just plays out in different arenas. That's the definition. Any comments or questions? Some of these definitions, some of these words are picked up from Stuart Scott, John Piper, Ed Welch, Gary Higbee, Brad Bigney, all used words like this. I just put it together in this order because it makes sense to me. Anybody comments or questions on our definition of what biblical counseling is? Anybody? Well, let's talk about goals.
I got a quick question.
Yeah.
On the definition, when you're addressing something, it's very likely that the Bible does not address that deliberately or specifically.
Yeah.
It's almost always that you can find something in Scripture that directionally addresses.
Yeah, great point. Exactly. So just because there are isn't a direct precept, thou shalt not indulge or whatever in gambling, doesn't mean that the Scripture doesn't address it, because there are principles all over the place that talk about
the heart issue and the attitude and the result of what gambling does. I'm thinking about that because we just drove through two gambling towns in Colorado that just were staggering. The millions and millions of dollars going into that. And it was one of the examples. I can say this, I wish I could say it more often, but there was just no draw in my heart there. Oh, that I would be that way with all sin. That's a great point. It may not be there specifically, but you will find principles in that. That's what I mean when I talk about the sufficiency and authoritative nature of Scripture. Means that when I am confronted with a need and I don't know what to do, I have great confidence, not in what I can do, but the fact I hold in my hand the revealed Word of God that teaches me how to think through whatever it is in front of me that I need to think through. And if I can't sort it out, then I've got my brothers and sisters to help me. There was very early in my counseling experience, I had a distraught mother of a teenage girl call and say, and she was from a church who had their own psychological counseling, and she said, "I'm struggling. My daughter's near death. She's anorexic. I know you're a biblical counselor. The Bible doesn't say anything about anorexia." And I was a rookie, and I'm thinking, you're right. The word's not in the index anywhere. I have no idea what to do. And yet I heard the voice of my teachers saying that the Bible is sufficient. And where does it say it in Scripture that it's sufficient? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, correction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped. So I'm hearing this in the back of my head thinking, okay, I don't have a clue what to do, but I know where to go. And so I'm on the phone with her and I said, well, let's just think through this. And I said, where does the Bible first talk about eating? And she thought a minute and she said, well, in the garden. And I said, let's turn there. And so we read the account of Eve and the serpent. And then I started to explain to her the principles of what was going on in Eve's thinking and her motivations. And it was dead silence on the other end of the phone. And finally she said, that is exactly what's happening in my daughter's heart. And there you have an example of the power. The Word of God is quick and powerful and is able to divide soul and spirit, you know, like joints and marrow, to teach us our heart motivations. I was stunned because I didn't know where I was going. I had never done that before. But the Holy Spirit just walked us through that and really gave us a helpful explanation of what her daughter was really wrestling with. So that's the importance, Craig. Great point. The difference between precepts and principles. Precepts are the thou shalt not steal, lie, etc. The principles are the general elements that apply across culture. That's why number four here is so critical. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. So what are we going to do with it? What's the goal of biblical counseling? I've shown this before. You can have a secular counselor. The counselor when I was 16 years old that I was enamored by over here. And so he's his foundation. Whoops, how do you spell Freud? Let me just say it this way. Is man-centered. And he has a philosophical foundation and some strong presuppositions, and with practical methodologies out here, where the biblical counselor has the Word of God, the cross of Christ, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit, he's going to do things that look like what this person is doing. But his underpinning, his philosophical foundation and presuppositions are radically different. And his goal will be radically different than this person over here. And so this to me is a very, very key. This slide 7 and 8 are the two major slides that we're going to talk about tonight. What is the goal of good biblical counseling? You can say it more than this way. This is the way that we have chosen to define our goal. Number one is to create a culture, an underlying culture. I believe what is critical for the American church to pursue is a culture of grace and mercy, beginning in the home, where there's an aura, if you will, of grace, mercy, and biblical truth intermixed with great compassion. Create a culture of compassion, compassionate burden bearing by lovingly nurturing people. I'm sure I've done this. I know I've done this. I've lacked compassion. I haven't been patient. Nurturing takes a long time, doesn't it? If you came to our house right now and looked at our backyard, you would see some amazing flowers. That didn't happen overnight. My wife takes great pains to water and fertilize. It's nurturing over time. That's exactly what biblical living ought to be. Caring for people. You do that with your kids. How long does it take to raise your kids? Well, we're still doing it, and they're 39, 7, and 5, you know? We're not done yet. Takes a long time. Nurturing to fulfill their life purpose. Okay, underline this. The goal of life ought to be the goal of counseling. And you're going to, Christians, solid biblical Christians will define the goal of life with different words. But it all is going to end up in the same general area. What are we here for? But this is to me, a significant personal passion of mine to help people understand why they're here. Because for me, and between my 26, 7 years old till I was 38 or 9, I was in no man's land wondering why. Because nothing was working and everything was falling apart. And I saw absolutely no purpose. Why should I continue? So I see the darkness from the other side of it. And I was a believer, became a believer at 21. I see it in the counseling room continually. What is the reason? Ravi Zacharias says the same thing. As he preaches 30-some years now as an itinerant preacher, what does he say? Everywhere he goes, he says there are four There are four questions asked on a college campus everywhere in the world, anywhere he goes. Four questions. One is the question of origin. Where did I come from? Two is the question of meaning. Why am I here? What's the point? And by the way, have we answered this question as a culture? No, we haven't. We've lost that question. We just come from matter, mutations, time, and chance. M-T-C-O, right? Mutations, time, and chance brings organisms and organization. That's baloney. We're lost. Ethics. How is the right way to live? Are the questions that people are asking universally as a human experience. And I use this acronym, where am I going when I die? Four questions. Universal. And I say that there's a fifth question that's more important than any of these four. In fact, I would argue this. You can't answer these four questions unless you can answer this question. Who has the authority to answer the first four questions? And by the way, here's the acronym. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Only Christ can answer those questions. Where did I come from? What is the meaning of life? How do I live it? How do I know right from wrong? Where am I going when I die? Jesus answers those five questions in one verse. John 14:6. What does he say? I am. I am. God said, I am, sent you. I am that I am. What does that mean? I'm the one who created you. I'm the one who gives you life. In two words, he answers the two most important questions you can begin to ask. The way, the truth, and the life. The truth is ethic. The way and the life is where I'm going. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's authoritative. So the biblical goal of biblical counseling, the goal of biblical parenting, the goal of biblical grandparenting, the goal of the church is to help us all grasp why we're here and help us move in that direction. And I would argue the goal of life is worship. We are created by design as worshipers. And we're going to talk about this in future classes in much greater depth. Number one goal is to worship. Matthew 4:10, Jesus told Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. John 4:22, he told the woman at the well, the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. Number two, we are here to glorify him. Isaiah 43:6, I have created you for my glory. Romans 15:1-9. That is John 15:1-9. Hereby you will bear much fruit, and thereby my Father will be glorified. He's talking to his disciples. That's John 15:1-9. And please God. 2 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, I make it my aim to please him. Whether I'm dead or alive, I want to please God. Now, I break this down for a very specific, very personal reason. We are here to worship God. Now, just watch the progression of thought between worship, glorify, and please God. Worship means I value and exalt God. I place the highest value that I hold on God and his kingdom. He is above all. I went on a horseback ride in Colorado last week. And what I was told in the 1850s, 60s, was the richest square mile in the world. Everywhere we went, there were gold mine remains. Everywhere. Worship means that I place the highest value that I hold on God himself. These people were literally dying to dig metal out of the ground. Because why? Because they valued that more than anything else. So I place him here. Here's where he is. I proclaim him as greatest. And then as I live, I glorify him. Which means to glorify God means to give other people a right opinion of him. That is, I act like him. I seek to act like him. I seek to speak, think, love, serve like Christ. I'm reflecting him. And at the end of the day, I can sit down and say, was I successful or not? The whole world is angry at me, but God is pleased. See, I live for an audience of one. So those three are a Trinitarian definition of the one goal of life. How do we do that as we grow? Our purpose is to worship, glorify, and please God as we grow to be more like Christ. So I want you to circle the word grow. This is a process. And we never stop growing. And a lot of us need encouragement just to ask, are you growing? Nobody's asking for flawless performance. We're just asking, are you moving in the right direction? And sometimes we just celebrate the fact that, well, I haven't moved much, but I'm still faced in the right direction. Well, praise God, we're here, you know? The idea is to grow. And sometimes you want to draw a stake in the ground. Like, here's a person right here who is very discouraged that I'm failing. Well, wait a minute. That's where you are today. But let's go back here a year ago. Where were you a year ago in comparison to now? Can you see a growth? Yes. Praise God. You're growing. You're moving in the right direction. That's what we're looking for, is to see progression. And how much? Well, that's up to the Lord, right? So, you with me here on the goal? Now, you see the difference between a biblical counselor and other counselors? Many times, the focus there is by well-meaning people, but I just want you to find relief. I want you to be happy. I want you to be relieved of your pain. Well, I'd like that a ton if I could. But sometimes pain is God's, C.S. Lewis said what God whispers to us in our pleasure and shouts to us in our pain. Sometimes pain is God's motivator or refining mechanism, and sometimes we just can't stop the pain.
Unless that pain is very captured by Paul's prayer at the beginning of his epistles. You know, he says, I pray that your love may abound more.
Yeah, yeah.
Knowledge and depth of insight.
Yep. That's exactly. That's good. That's a good observation. Second Peter says the same thing. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us. And he's granted us great and precious promises that we can be partakers of the divine nature. Listen to what he says. This very reason I make every effort to supplement faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection. Listen to what he says. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, growing, what does he say? They will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. What's he looking for? Growth. Growth. I'm growing in valuing God over pleasure. I'm growing in valuing God over escaping pain, etc. So let me show you what biblical counseling looks like in relationships. This is just another way to look at the definition or goal of biblical counseling. And again, this is in my mind. I draw this picture because it's personal. It helps me because if you're a parent, I know you've done this, where you've gotten impatient with your child. And you want them to either get it or change, and you're tired of them just doing the same thing over and over again. and if you're not a parent, you've been this way with somebody. It's just easy to get impatient, isn't it? When you see what a person ought to be seeing and needs to know what they ought to be doing and they just keep falling in the same rut.
I don't want to do that in the counseling room ever. I want to see the cross. I want to see this first. I want to see this. And I want to see this. And I'm standing here. And I want this other person behind me here to come with me. I want them to come with me. But I want to first see their suffering. I want to understand their pain, their sorrow. I want to carry, I want to bear the burden before I ever talk to them about what they ought not to do or what they ought to do. So that's a mental picture that I often think of. I want to take this person with me to the cross, but I want to hear the pain first. I want to feel the pain so that I am merciful. So you meet the suffering, the sufferer, and point them to Christ. That's the idea. The idea here is I want to point them to Jesus. I'm not going to sin hunt first, and I'm not going to criticize first. I'm not going to presume first. And I want to minister. This is a ministry to a broken heart. But our goal is Christ-likeness for God's glory. Well, first is mine, not the other person. I want to be like Christ. How was Jesus to the woman at the well? Wasn't that amazing? That's amazing grace. He's talking to a woman who's on her sixth husband. And he had an appointment. The King James says, I must needs go to Samaria. I got a woman to talk to. An outcast. He made plans to meet and minister to the heart of a suffering woman. Can you imagine how broken her heart was? 5 broken relationships, maybe a 6th broken relationship. She had to go to the well in the middle of the day, most likely because she couldn't go in the morning out of ridicule from the rest of the culture. And yet he made an appointment to meet her. It's amazing. That's our call. So we view first the person as a sufferer, not a sinner. And then we get to the sin if it bubbles up. See the difference? You can put a cross in the middle there if you want to. But this is a portrait, I guess, is the best way I can think of what counseling looks like, the process itself. And so it's framed with character and truth. As we grow in our own character and integrity, as we grow in our understanding of the truth, and we grow in our compassion of love, you see, we're framing the picture. In other words, this is defined by our character, our compassion, our withholding of, upholding of the truth, our understanding of the truth, and our love for people. Now, where does this come from? Jesus is full of what? The Bible says he's full of what? 2 things. Grace and truth. So this whole thing is a gracious ministry. We're presenting truth. What was the first sermon Jesus preached? Remember? Sermon on the Mount? What was the theme of the sermon? Character. This is how you live in right relationship with God. The second sermon, Sermon on the Plain, was one of love. If you look at Luke 6, you will see a common general theme of love. Or the King James word is charity. And then there was a significant turning point in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 9, 36, he saw the crowds and he was what? Moved with compassion. And so I see these 3 things as these are critical Christ-like elements of biblical relationships. All of us growing. None of us can say that we are perfect, but we're growing in character, charity, and compassion.
Because at that moment, in John, in Matthew 9, 36 and following, Jesus stops. And he does something profound. And his ministry changed at that moment. He saw the fields white to harvest. He saw the people like sheep, like a shepherd, broken. And he, look at this. The word, the scripture says he's moved with gut pain of compassion. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, go. You go. You guys go. And I think that that's an imagery to say that you ought to be broken for my broken people. And you're the ones that are going to address the brokenness. No longer me. And from that point on, he was teaching, they were following. And at that moment, it went like this. And he started pushing them to get into ministry, to do it to themselves with his grace. So now, in that application, it starts right here, wisdom and listening. And I will emphasize this until I stop teaching. That is one of the primary skills that most people must work hard to learn, how to listen. And lastly, wisdom in responding. Those are integral elements of good biblical relationships. Learn to listen. And learn to ask good questions. And then help people respond. So this is a picture of biblical discipleship, biblical friendship. This is the call and the culture of the local church. I said that before. That's what it ought to look like. Make sense? Easy? Is this easy? No. Is it hard? No. Trick question. This is not hard. This is impossible. I believe over the years I have chosen that phrase. This is impossible. Why do I say it that way? So that we are not just dependent on the Holy Spirit. We're desperate. I can't do this. I cannot do this. Apart from the Holy Spirit in me doing something. He has to do this. I have nothing to offer. My good friend Gary Baranowski had a significant stroke this morning. I saw him in the hospital today, sobering thought, sight, to see a 55-something-year-old, big, gentle giant of a man, one of my best friends, in a neck brace. They won't let him even roll on his side. He's there. He's critical condition. And I said, Gary, you are no more dependent on God now than you were yesterday. Now think about that. It doesn't seem true, but it is true. We don't live that way near enough. It is not hard. This is impossible. The more we embrace that truth, the better off we are. So, yeah.
On that last slide, someone could say, is there a place for rebuke in counseling?
Well, you could rebuke me right now for being terrible with this PowerPoint. Is there a place for rebuke? Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. That is a great question. So, here's an example where Paul does that. So if we believe the Bible is sufficient, then he's raising a great question. The answer ought to be somewhere in the pages between Genesis and maps, right? Listen, Paul says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Let me back up. Chapter 2, Titus, he says this to you, older men, be sober-minded. Older women, be reverent. They are to teach what is good and train the young women. So there's a rebuke in that, implied. It's a principle. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Is that not a call to rebuke sometimes to the unruly? Then he says this. He says to Titus, I am not seeing what I'm looking for. It's in Titus. Oh, here it is. This is chapter 1, verse 10. There's many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. There's a stereotype, by the way. They must be silenced, he says. Therefore, verse 13, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, you see. So there is a place for it. The question is, wisdom tells us if and when. So that's it. I'm not saying you don't speak truth, and I'm not saying that there are times when truth, some hard truths, need to be said. But I'm saying this, that you ought to develop a good relationship with the person before you do rebuke that person. So, for example, back to my horseback ride, I'd spent 4 hours, nearly 4 hours, with this Native American guide, and she made a statement at the end. She says, I believe in Jesus, I've trusted him for my salvation, but I don't have anything to do with the church. And I said, I want to challenge you. My instant response was, I need to challenge you on that. Because I said, you cannot say you love Jesus and say you do not love his bride. You cannot say that. You either have to learn to love his bride or say you're not a Christian. It's either or. So that was a rebuke. It was done kindly. She received it well. Why? Because I had 4 hours of conversation with her. So we had become, it wasn't my first time. I'd been with her before, a couple years ago. So the point there is I had developed enough, I felt, relationship with her that I could challenge her. So yes, it takes challenge once in a while. Great question. So here's the application now. My charge to you is to consider this. All believers, I believe, are to be disciple makers. Jesus' last command was, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is Matthew 28. Now look at what he says that discipleship involves. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what does the word observe mean? What's another word for that?
Do.
Do, okay. Paul says, everything that you've seen or heard in me, do. Philippians 4, 9. Do. What's another word for observe?
Obey.
Do it. Yeah, obey it. Obey what I have commanded you. Well, that's what disciples are called to do. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So, who's the word go spoken to? Yeah, that this has got my name on it. And by the way, the word go is I think best understood is as you are going. The command isn't to go. The command is to make disciples. The command is to make disciples. Where and how? As you are going. So if you're going to Caterpillar to work, if you're going to Turkey as a missionary, or if you're going to take your kids to school, make disciples. So the point here is all believers are commanded to make disciples. Biblical counseling truths are strictly public domain, available to everyone. They're commanded for all of us to be using to teach one another. Our little 8-year-old grandson last week was involved in a lockdown in their school. They thought they had an attacker in the school. He had his 7-year-old and 4-year-old cousins, just 3 kids in this room when the alarm went off. He had been so well trained that he immediately ran, locked the door, pulled the shades down, and got those 2 little kids. They huddled under the desk and waited. His mom was a teacher, our daughter-in-law, and she ran through the hallway and came and got in. And the four of them then hunkered down underneath this. For 45 minutes, they waited and waited, wondering if they were going to get blown away. And that little 8-year-old guy says this, "Mom," they were whispering, "Mom, God's got this. Don't worry about it. God's got this. Let's just pray." That's biblical truth, counsel giving out of an 8-year-old under pressure. Where did that come from? It came from consistent teaching to observe. Good example. Number two, believers who are spiritual should be able to address a majority of the counseling needs of the local church. That is my goal. And by the time I move on, whether God takes me out or takes me away, and my hope is that most of our church's counseling needs are met by the average person who's a care group leader, a Sunday school teacher, just a solid discipler. And I believe there's an awful lot of that going on right now. Number three, let me back up. You who are spiritual, let me talk about that just a second. That's Galatians 6 again. Here's a person who is struggling right now, broken. Here's a person who is spiritual. This has actually happened multiple times in 18 years of my experience, where I have been either counseled or rebuked by my counselees. That's the way it ought to be. Today I need to offer you some counsel, and tomorrow I need to hear from you. Happened yesterday. Just as soon as yesterday to me, where my counselee actually offered a rebuke and a challenge. I needed it. So the point of who is spiritual is a fluctuating description. Today I might be, tomorrow I might not be. I need to live with you in community so that I can have mutual interaction. Number three, some, like pastors and those gifted, are uniquely equipped to help with the certain more difficult problems. And Ephesians 4, I should put that on there. Ephesians 4 is where that biblical principle is actually taught. I want you to turn there real quickly. Ephesians 4 literally refers to this. He has just called us to the unity of the faith, unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to live in one body under one Spirit, under one Lord, one faith, one God, one baptism, who's Lord over all. He says that, I'm Ephesians 4, and he says that that God gives to the church, the local church, verse 10, he who descended is one who ascended. Verse 11, he, that's God, gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Verse 11 is describing spiritual gifts, because he has just said, verse 7, the grace or power is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And if you study the context, you will see that the people, that is the leaders of the church, are spiritual gifts to the church to help other people learn how to do the work of the ministry. So some have special gifts of either a position or a gift of counseling, if you will, to help build the church. But all of us are called to disciple. Am I making sense? All of us are involved in some way. Some are involved in the more intense ways with special gifts. Number four. Now we're slide number 11. Believers must be committed to becoming good theologians and good biblical counselors, the way we're defining biblical counseling. Effective, that is, effective soul care givers. There's some ladies in our church right now, and men, I can name names, that have never gone through formal training. But they're phenomenal at this ministry. They just do it because they understand the scriptures and are able to wisely communicate with other people. Others of us need lots of training. I'm still learning. I'll tell you, I've said this a couple times now. This year I've learned, I think, more about the counseling process this year than I have in many previous years combined. I've just learned an awful lot. I've been at this 18 or 19 years. My point here is that we all need to be committed to be growing. It's interesting to hear some Christians say, I'm not a theologian. You ever hear anybody say that? I'm not a theologian. I've never met a person who wasn't a theologian. In the same way that we're all counselors, we're all theologians. We all have opinions about God. We all have opinions about some kind of God. We need to be good theologians, good counselors, good soul caregivers. Number five, if you were to examine your conversations with family and friends in the last week, here's a question. Would your counsel be biblical? Have you spoken words of life and truth? Are you purposeful in speaking life and truth using God's word? Or do you give your opinion instead? So something I've done, I'm going to wrap up here real quickly, but something I've tried to consciously do is literally before I speak, from my old days, spin the Rolodex. Now it's do a Google search. What does the scriptures say to this? Before I speak. And I would argue that that's a lifelong learned skill. How would the scriptures deal with this? Or another way to say it, if Christ were in the room, he would not answer a question that we threw at him. I do not believe he would answer a single question. He would simply say, grab your Bible, read this passage. Now, why do I say that? Because all scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He would not add to this in one sense. In fact, 74 times he actually did that. When he was challenged, what did he do? He quoted the Old Testament 74 times at least. That's what I remember counting. We need to learn to do that. If Christ did it, we need to do it. Practical goals. All right, speak the truth in love. I'm going to move quickly here. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4. That's what we're called to do. Speak the truth to one another. Zechariah 8. slide 13. Biblical friendship will minister God's word to nurture a spiritually and emotionally relevant, hope-filled, prayer-saturated, Holy Spirit-dependent lifestyle. I think that sounds like John Piper. That is active within the local church. That's what we're called to do. Practical goals. We want to see people grow through radically changed perspectives. We want people's perspectives to change. I'm going to skip. We're running out of time. Let's go to 14. I changed this since this was printed. Now, I'd like for you to just consider this as a way that you might consider as a theology of biblical conversation. Think about it that way. You can do it differently and do it just as biblically or more biblically than I have. These are four themes that have evolved as a framework for me in every single conversation that I have. It happens by habit. This happened yesterday, just a drive-by conversation in the hallway at church. It has become just the way I think. Number one, my goal is to help another person change their perspective on their troubles so that they see their world from a 30,000 foot satellite a satellite perspective. See the high points and see this from an eternal perspective so that you don't get bogged down in the moment.
Two, I want people to see purpose. I am growingly convinced that God
teaches us how to persevere in trial by teaching us that there is purpose in our suffering. He does it all the time. If you just read 1 Peter, for example, read Titus, for example, read Romans, read Ephesians, and just look, where does he teach me about my purpose in this? Read James. You will see it all over the place.
We have a myriad of Bible, precepts. I mean, these are real specific passages that tell us, I have a purpose for you in your suffering. For example, James 1, 2 through 4. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 9. He says, I do this so that.
So that what? So that you are equipped in your suffering to help other people in their suffering. He's constantly telling us about purpose.
Then, as we start to back up and look at this bigger picture, we start to see God has purposes even though he's squeezing the life out of me. Well, what is one of the major purposes is I need to see God for who he is. If I don't see and understand God and embrace God and hold him high and see him as faithful and good, I am not going anywhere. I need to see the person of God. And the second thing I also need to see is my own person, my own identity. And so what you will see commonly in Scripture is this theme, identity and purpose. You will see that all over the pages of the Scriptures. You will see God's identity, God's purpose, and you will see my identity and my purpose all over the Scriptures.
It just bubbles off the pages. And so that is a key element of good biblical friendship kind of conversations. Help me see God. Help me see who I am. And lastly, practice.
Just going back real quick to what you said at the beginning as far as you counseling yourself the most. I feel like some of those things are things that I just continually have to be reminded of over and over and over because I don't get it.
and I would argue that we aren't honest with each other enough to say things like that. I don't get it. I just don't get it. I keep sliding off the rail, if you will, into this self-pity, or I'm looking in the mirror and all I see is failure after failure after failure, and I don't hear the truth that says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You are mine. Your name is on my hand. I am with you always. I'll never leave you. I love you because I love you, not because you are lovable. See, it's those statements that we need to preach and preach and preach and preach and preach. In fact, I usually will say this with a new counselee some point in the first 3-4 sessions. I will say this. In the next year, I have 5 books I want you to read. They're all about the gospel. Just I want you to keep reading and reading and reading about the gospel. Because the gospel teaches you that you were blind, now you see. You were lost, now you're found. You were ignorant, now you know. Your mind was darkened, now you have it enlightened. You were depraved, now you are made righteous. You were an enemy, now you're a friend. You see? You need to know that. Because it doesn't feel like it. In fact, I had an email just before you came of a young man who is in just constant torture. He's constantly wrestling with what the Bible says and what he feels. And he just refuses to embrace the fact of what the Bible says. You're not lovable. There's nothing special about you. You're going to hell. But God says something radically different. You don't have to keep staying there. And he refuses the truth because it doesn't make sense. It's just grievous to watch. But he can make us new. Number four, practice. Practical sanctified, I've written this down, it's not in your notes. I want you to write it down. Practical sanctified responses, right up here. That's what we're looking for. Practical sanctified responses that glorify God. So let me give you an example of how that might work in a very casual, because most of you may not choose to do this kind of ministry formally. You just choose to do it more practically, but intentionally in everyday life. Yesterday, we had friends over after church. And my friend knew I'd been gone on vacation. And he says, a common phrase came out of his mouth. So what are you going to do different now that you're back from vacation? See, that's a very kind but very pointed question about practice. How are you going to change and grow? And I said, I hadn't really thought about it. I was busy playing with my grandkids. But now he's just laid that in my head, and I know I got to do something with it. Because he knows me, and he knows I need to change. That was a kind rebuke. The culture of discipleship. So I want to encourage you to think about this. The culture of your local church ought to be growing to the point where everybody is seeking and everybody is giving counsel. And when you say so-and-so went to counseling, and you say over here so-and-so is not going to counseling, the odd situation is this person, not this one. Biblical counseling, discipleship, or biblical friendship is the call and the culture of the church. Slide 16. You can play with this if you want to. Summarize your main takeaways from this session. I'd really encourage you to send me an email with and argue back if you have any kind of, I don't get it, I don't believe it, it doesn't seem right. Help me. Two things can happen. One, I can explain to you better so that you can see what I mean. Or two, I need to change to what I'm thinking and become more biblical. So your actual homework, if should you choose, in the Christ Center Biblical Counseling book, read the introduction in chapters 1 and 2. So just note, you're not obligated to do it. Do what you want. Just know that I won't be grading it. And not because I'm not interested. I still have notes turned in from when we did this years ago. Some phenomenal things that I learned from the class. Some just really sweet things, but I just don't have the bandwidth. I apologize for that. Any questions or comments before I close? We're going to take a quick break and go into watching some videos and actually talking about practical stuff. If you want to stay, please do. If you have to leave, leave without guilt. All right? Let me quick pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and the power of your truth. And we pray that we would grow to love you as we grow to love your word and spend time seeing you through the scriptures. And as we do, and as you grow us, we pray that we would be more confident and more willing to take risks to speak into the lives of other people. We pray your blessing on these truths to our hearts first, and into the hearts of our kids, our spouses, our parents, our extended family, our co-workers, our church. Please bless us to this end. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.